This is part 6 of this series, and it's on the submissive wife and what that means or entails. So the passage we'll be looking at, or at least reusing, is Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24 this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 24. Now let me read these verses for you. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Those are the key words, in everything. We're going to take a look at that this morning. Now, I realize we live in a day and age where everybody wants prophecy, or they want some big news or sensationalism from the scripture, but God is still concerned with the details and with the day-to-day living of Christians in their homes and in their workplace and in the church. So this is the whole counsel of God, and I hope and pray that when my task is done, I presented to you the whole counsel of God while in this pulpit. So yes, last week I left you hanging concerning the wife's submissiveness to the husband in everything. That's the key words, in everything. Are wives to submit to their husbands no matter what is the question? And what should a submissive, godly wife look like in a marriage? Question mark. Kind of glad my wife has the children today. Now, first, it is paramount for both men and women in marriage to understand that submissiveness in both the husband and wife is biblical. The husband submits to Christ, and the wife to her husband, which ultimately is to Christ, whose head is God, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. This provides for a healthy marriage relationship as well as the ideal environment for a couple's mental, physical, and spiritual development, their well-being. That's how God purposed it and designed it to be. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, the word submit is the Greek verb hupotasso, and it means to subject oneself, to obey, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice. We find this word also used by Paul of the church's subjectivity to Christ in chapter 5, verse 24, and of Christians to one another in chapter 5, verse 21. And of course, you can read that where he said submitting. There's that word hupotasso, submitting to one another in the fear of God, speaking of brothers and sisters in the church. But also in similar aspects, a cross-reference or comparative reference, if you will, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4 says this, speaking, of course, of the church and of Christians, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Now, that is relative to the idea of submission that Paul is teaching here in Ephesians 5, which he wrote in Philippians. And although Paul refers to believers in this passage, the same principles apply to believing husbands and wives, whose marriage is representative of Christ and his church, verse 32 of Ephesians 5 tells us. And why would I look out for my brothers and sisters of the faith, even strangers? Why would I look out for them better than I look out for my own wife, husband, or family? And sometimes I've seen that. People will concern themselves in the church more with strangers and other people in the church than they do their own family, their own husbands, or their own wives. Now, some wives might try and get away with as little submission to their husband as possible, if at all. She might even try to justify her desire to exert authority over her husband or view submission as weakness or admitting inferiority. We talked last time about the word your desire in Genesis 3:16, where God's punishment on the woman, Eve, after they had eaten the fruit and fallen and were disobedient, God's punishment was that she, not only in childbearing, the pain, the multiplying of pain in childbearing, but also her desire would be for her husband, and he would rule over her. So if you want to get that part, you can go back and listen to that message on the internet. But some wives try to get away with little submission as possible. A wife's submission does not mean she is weak or inferior, but that she acknowledges her role in God's creative design, ultimately submitting to Christ and his authority as head of the church and all creation for that matter. It is a demonstration rather of faith and humility, which are pleasing to God. Submission requires strength of character, mentally, physically, and spiritually. It's not easy to obey. It's not easy to be obedient to the Lord's will, to his commands. Abuse of women throughout history, as well as postmodern ideologies and progressive feminist movements in recent times, have contributed to defiant attitudes, especially the extremes of it, if you will. This is a misrepresentation of the biblical marriage, however. Some men might actually prefer to be ruled by their wife, while some wives might not give their husbands much of a choice. But nonetheless, wives are not to seek to emasculate their husbands, but are to encourage them as men. And they are to be, quote, one that helps. That's what it means to be a helper comparable to the man, to Adam, when God made Eve. But there would be one that helps her husband as head of the household, as being head of the household. Because the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9 says, the woman is created for the man. And that's hard to swallow these days. But sometimes wives use their husband's lack of godliness as an excuse not to submit. I hear that a lot. Well, only in godliness will I submit. But themselves, they are lacking godliness as well. In truth, they refuse to submit no matter what. Some, not all, mind you. And even the God-honoring husband, here's the thing, even the God-honoring husband does not necessarily equate to an agreeable wife, especially when her needs are superseded by the husband's devotion to Christ. You see that sometimes in households, maybe not yours, but you do see it. Some wives do not want to be secondary even to God, especially when you have a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse unequally yoked. But some wives do not want to be secondary even to God. For example, when the wife neglects attending the local church, but the husband obediently goes to it alone. Or when the husband repents and is cleansed of all unrighteousness in Christ, but the wife just can't let it go. And that can cause problems. I've heard countless times of men and women, husbands and wives, who fail to attend the assembly simply because the other spouse doesn't want to go. Before I continue, let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I pray your Spirit move. I pray, Lord God, that in these days as we are approaching the day, that we stand firm despite difficulties and hardships, and that we allow you to work and not grieve you and quench the Spirit, Lord. Lord, I pray that we receive your word and truth with gladness of heart. I pray, Lord God, as a people here, particularly at 20th Street, that we realize the privilege of worshiping you in your house today, because you are worthy. And we are your living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service to offer ourselves up to you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit move and put a burden, a good burden, if you will, on us, Lord, to where we will realize your glory and your love for us and what you've called us out of the world to be as a church, a people of God, a priesthood, a holy priesthood, a holy nation. Lord, I pray for this scripture today that we're reading in the homes and families of believers. I pray that men and women, husbands and wives, and children as well, realize what it means to be a Christian family unit and what that looks like. And Lord, sometimes there's so many challenges we deal with. There's so many things we face. The enemy comes at us, finds the kinks in our armor, and down we go. Lord, you're there to dust us off, to pick us up again, Abba. And we praise you for your faithfulness. Just like Peter, when he stepped out of the boat, he was so anxious, so eager, but then his faith slipped and he started sinking. You didn't let him sink. You bit him on the water. He sank, but you reached in and pulled him out and put him in the boat again. And Father, such is apparently, I guess, the nature of your church today. Why I'm praying this, I don't know exactly, but it's in my heart today. I'm off message a little in this prayer. But God, it's about you. It's about sacrifice. It's about going through the storms of life and the hard times. It's not about how we feel. It's about who you are, who we are in Christ. And God, I pray your blessing upon this body today. I pray we have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say, because you are still God. You are still on your throne. Nothing has changed. You're in control. There's not anything that we face or will go through or have been through that you're not aware of. You are never surprised. Now, our faith will be tested just as Job's was tested. But I pray we stand the test. I pray, Lord God, as a church, we are eager for this word today. I pray, Lord God, that we are eager for your Spirit to move in us, to continue to conform us, which has set us apart in the world. I pray for each person here today, whatever they're going through, be it health, be it mental, be it physical, be it spiritual. I pray for me. So, Lord, as we continue this message about what your word teaches us about husbands and wives and submission and obedience, keeping your commandments, let it be that we recognize you as creator, that you know best, and that we humble ourselves and not sit stewing in our own arrogance. And Lord, that we realize that you give these things, you've given us these revelations for our good, as well as your glory. Father, forgive us of our trespasses against you today. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for my frustrations. Forgive me, Lord, for failing to realize who I am in Christ. In other words, I'm an overcomer. I am more than a conqueror in Christ. And God, if there's ever a time for this church, for a church, any church, a Christian, Bible-believing church, to stand up, it's now. Apostasy sweeping over the land, over the world, over the globe. There are Christians dying for their faith. And I pray we too realize what it means to be steadfast, to be able to stand when hard times do come, when apostasy tries to sweep in. Lord, I guess I'm expressing these words to you just openly. Maybe they've been in my heart personally. Regardless, Lord, we're going to get back to your word now and what you're teaching us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the passage in Ephesians 5 verse 24 says, "So let the wives be subject, that is, to their own husbands in everything." That's the key today, in everything. This is where godly submission comes into play when correctly interpreted rather than being abused, which is often the case when both sides go to one extreme or the other, or altogether could care less. Maybe that's some today. But what is meant by everything in Ephesians 5:24? It relates, you see, to the first part of the passage, in which Paul writes, just as the church is subject to Christ. There's your definition. There's your reference. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands, the Bible says. Christ will never ask or demand anything ungodly or unrighteous of his church or from his church. Jesus will never tempt his church to sin or violate God's will or his design. The same applies to Romans 13 and the Christian's responsibility to his or her government. But quite the opposite is true. Christ has the church's best interest at heart. His aim is to build her up. Having given his life for her, he adores her. He provides and protects his church. She is his in fidelity and faithfulness, set apart, purchased by his own shed blood, which further attests to Christ's love for the church that he laid his life down for her. And his want for her blessings. Your blessing today, my blessing today, if you're a part of his church, his body. In other words, he gave his life for her. Why wouldn't he cherish her? Jesus, so to speak, only has eyes for his betrothed, for his people. And what bride, what human bride, wouldn't want to submit herself to such a groom? That's our example. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands, you see. But it is mankind's sin nature which prevents the church's total submission, just as a wife's submission to her husband is challenged by sin and rebellion. Now, all this is not to say that husbands must be or will be perfect enough to deserve their wife's submission. Far from it. No man is perfect save one, the man Jesus Christ. You see, wives are submit, they submit according to God's word because of Christ's perfection, not her husband's. So ladies, if you're expecting a perfect husband, you will be sorely disappointed. That gets a chuckle. Good, good. I want to encourage you today. Is he always going to be or do that which is pleasing, godly, or Christ-like? Question mark. And you can fill in the blank. No, of course not. And just as you expect him to experience, know, and extend forgiveness, grace, and unconditional love to you, why should he expect any less in return? Perhaps you think you do no wrong, or that you are the perfect wife. Maybe you don't. But you are a sinner just like your husband, prone to make mistakes, to get angry, to say the wrong thing, to fail, to neglect, to be self-absorbed, etc., etc. And I put this in there and I debated whether to say it. I'm going to anyway. It may or may not apply to you. If you're keeping a scorecard, then you've already violated the marriage trust. Further, it's not your scorecard that matters. It is God's that makes all the difference. His scorecard. Now also, on a side note, in one or two extenuating circumstances, by his grace, God directly provides a way out of the marriage covenant in the case of infidelity, or should an unbelieving spouse choose to leave. He mentions this, Jesus himself, in the scripture, and Paul, Matthew 5, verse 32, and 1 Corinthians 7, 15. And just on a practical note, other circumstances such as physical and mental abuse might indirectly apply as well, but there is not a direct scripture found in the Bible to this truth or to this matter. That's why it's so important to marry wisely and only after seeking the will of God in your life. Take your time with it. Don't rush into it. Now, I'm speaking to an older generation, I realize that. But a young person may hear this, I don't know. It helps when the wife or husband see their spouse as Christ sees them. That is, as a sanctified sinner, and all that entails with living the Christian life together. I see my wife as a wife, and as a beautiful woman. I also see her as a Christian, a child of God. An individual apart from me, that is justified, sanctified, and dearly loved by Jesus, and is ultimately His as Creator and Savior, not mine. Now I will know her in heaven, but she will no longer be my wife there, because we're betrothed to Christ the Lord. Mark 12:25, Jesus spoke of this. But given my sins, past, present, and future, which have been cleansed and forgiven by our risen Savior, I cannot expect more of my wife than I expect of myself. Neither is my wife to expect me to be sinless and without fault. As the submissive wife, she does, however, expect me, although it's not a stipulation necessarily, but she does expect me to own up to my responsibilities, to live for Christ, to exercise godly leadership, and as one that professes His name, to be a wife-honoring husband. And why shouldn't any wife expect that from her husband, from her man? Now, Paul's relating human marriage to the church-Christ relationship in everything refers to that which aligns with God and His biblical standards, you see. Because there are some things you just cannot submit to that are ungodly. I mean, for example, you know, a husband asks a wife to rob a bank with her. It's a lame analogy, I know, but you get the point. Well, she doesn't have to submit to that, obviously. Or to defile the marriage bed. She doesn't have to submit to that. But in everything refers to that which aligns with God and His biblical standards. Right away, we think of the churches what? We think of the churches, because right? The church is subject to Christ. Just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their husbands in everything. The church is our example, our go-to. Right away, we think of the church's fidelity, its devotion, faithfulness, suffering unjustly, kindness, gentleness, wisdom, purity, understanding, and maturing toward God in Christ. Just as you mature as a husband and wife over the years toward one another. Ups and downs, right? Now regarding the women, both old and young, we have some practical applications that Paul demonstrates. He demonstrates the qualities you see of a sound church in these passages of Titus, which is where I want to take you this moment. And yes, we're going to be covering a lot of different passages because this is a topical sermon, which is not my usual presentation, but it is in this case. But in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul talks about this of qualities of a sound church. Now, of course, he addresses the men, but this sermon at this point in the series is about the women. We've already talked about the men. And he says in verse 3, the older women likewise, Titus chapter 2, verse 3, the older women likewise, let they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, that is, gossipers and stuff, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Verse 4, that they admonish, listen to this, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed, he writes. Now, of course, he addresses the men and the young men as well, but we're, like I said, we're not talking about that today. Now, in the 21st century, these conditions sound archaic. They sound very archaic, if you will. Even oppressive qualities, some might say today, but not to God. God doesn't change, does He? Culture might change, but God does not ever, nor would we want Him to. If God should ever change, which is impossible, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? Well, that's why, above all, submissiveness requires self-sacrifice. Submissiveness requires self-sacrifice. In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me, the Lord said. A wife sacrifices for her husband. And most of you ladies know that. You know it quite well. A wife sacrifices for her husband, and most often she must be willing to sacrifice her own self, including her dreams, aspirations, her well-being, happiness, conveniences, and comforts. Her comforts as well, as will certainly, be the case. Just as the church cannot be subject to Christ apart from self-sacrifice, so it is with the wife to her husband. And true sacrifice is never convenient. You see, it's not about fairness, if you're looking for fairness. It's certainly not about fairness. Humanity's idea of fairness is seldom, if ever, compatible with God's idea of fairness. Most people, when asked, for example, consider themselves and others to be generally good and deserving of heaven when you ask them. But from God's perspective, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and deserve only death and condemnation. And of course, that is accusing God of unfairness. But He is God and we are not. You see, husband and wife are a team. One flesh, the Bible says. They become one flesh. They leave their father and mother. Their mother and father become one flesh. They're a team. They work together within God's design, God's paradigm, as presented in the Scripture. That which harms one harms the other. That which honors the one honors the other. And isn't this how Paul describes one's church family? When one suffers, we all suffer. When one is honored, we are all honored, right? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. So, ladies, wives, when you demean your husband in public or to someone else, you're actually demeaning yourself. And vice versa. But the wife is often a treasure trove of wisdom and guidance. And I'm going to speak from my own experiences. I turn to my wife regularly. Now, you may or may not agree, may not be the same for you, but I turn to my wife regularly, and we don't for advice, for counsel. And we don't do anything, be it major purchases, important decisions, going somewhere without either informing the other or discussing it and coming to agreement. You see, we do that together because we're a team. Getting through life together, meeting its challenges together, supporting and relying and leaning on each other. One is strong, the other is weak. And when the other one's strong, vice versa, you see my point. When one's weak, the other one's strong. That's where I'm trying to go. And back and forth. Now, you may laugh at this, but I even make her aware, and I'm going to confess this to you, I don't mind. I even make her aware should another woman flirt with me. I do it immediately, usually, if I can. Now, sometimes that might come across as arrogant. Sometimes I admit I puff out a little bit. Reminds me maybe I'm not getting so old after all. I don't know. And she usually teases me. But she appreciates the thought. She knows the intent of my heart. Because I want her to be aware. Because as soon as she's aware, that temptation is dead. So I do it for her and I do it for me. Now, we might have to compromise a bit, but we share in all things, my wife and I, and we respect each other in all things. Yes, she recognizes and encourages my headship in the marriage, and I recognize and appreciate her loving support as God has designed. She doesn't tear me down, gossip about me to others, at least I hope not. Gripe and complain. She's not always negative. She's positive. She boosts my spirit. She helps me in the Lord even. She helps me by example when I watch her, sometimes without her realizing it, and I get a chuckle of gratefulness. I thank the Lord. Some of those moments when I see her reading her Bible to herself or something, and I just thank the Lord. She honors God and her Christian faith by honoring me, good or bad, sickness and health, rich or poor, Right? She builds me up and sees to my good, even at her own expense sometimes. And I likewise for her. But here's the thing though, God is always first in our lives. That's the foundation for a husband and wife. It has to be Christocentric. It has to be centered on Christ and founded there. If I bail out for whatever reason, she remains faithful to Christ and vice versa. She must stand before Christ one day apart from me, and I the same. So we're helping each other finish this race and to do it well. Because one cannot turn to the other for excuse in the day of judgment. I can't turn to my wife and say, well, Lord, the woman you gave me. Right? Isn't that what Adam tried to do? And she cannot do the same. And I've heard the excuse, well, my wife didn't want to go to church, so I didn't go either. Or my husband didn't want to go, so I didn't go either. That's not going to pass. It's not going to pass the mark when the day comes. Ideally, however, we live for Christ together in one accord. You see, marriage is a diligent work, and you know this. I'm not trying to tell you anything you don't already know, better than I, perhaps. Marriage is a diligent work. You must work at it joyfully, not grudgingly, and be willing to work at it in the truth and Spirit of God. The submissive wife involves the mental, physical, and spiritual aspects of the Christian life. And here are some basics just to get us going. I put this together, the sermon, and I pined over it and I thought about it because it's a little topical. Usually I do an exegetical or an expositional verse-by-verse thing. And so here we have the mental, physical, and spiritual aspects of being a submissive wife. Well, first of all, mental submission obviously involves the mind, doesn't it? The mind is the devil's primary target. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The mind. If Satan can affect your way of thinking, he can affect your behavior, and therefore the outcome of your entire life, temporal and eternal, as well as the health of your marriage. At least as God sees it. Right? God's always looking. God's always aware, isn't he? You see, perspective matters, doesn't it? That's why sometimes we get an objective opinion from those we love and trust. See, we sometimes convince ourselves that our marriage is healthy or fine or just whatever. When according to the divine point of view, it is sickly and in need of a physician. Now, I'm not talking about a matter of superior or inferior intellect here when we talk about the mind and its submission. But it's about having the right mindset as a Christian wife. Now, the word mind appears 90 times in 88 verses, at least of the New King James Version of the Bible, and minds plural 19 times. And I'm going to share with a few and rattle them off to you. Psalm 26:2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is the enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And then Ephesians 4. Verse 17 and 23 says, this I say, Paul, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Philippians 2, verse 2 through 5, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we're getting there. Colossians 3, 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Two more. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." Finally, Romans 12, verse 2 says, and you know it well, church. It's one of the popular verses where Paul says to the believer, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It starts with the mind. Again, Paul writes, as we mentioned earlier, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." You see, the submissive wife must have a right mindset about Jesus Christ, His headship, and her relation to God in Christ before she can rightly submit to her husband's headship. Let me break that down. If your relationship is rotten with Christ, it's going to be rotten with your husband. And here's the thing, as we just read in the scripture, where Paul said, renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because if you're to submit, you see, you got to know the will of God. So if she is to properly discern that to which she is to submit or not submit, how can a Christian wife discern and therefore decide as to what and when she is to submit if her own spiritual life is lacking? If you're not in God's Word, you're not in your prayer closet, and you're not engaged in His church, you're not examining yourself, you're not penitent, you're not growing, you're not removed from the carnal world, you're not walking in the Spirit, and you're not presenting your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord, then you're going to be hard-pressed to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Did I say that too fast? All right. And you're certainly not going to have the ideal mindset toward your husband and your marriage. If your marriage is failing, well, then your relationship with Christ must be failing. That is both husband and wife. Now the Greek word there is translated renewing in Romans 12:2 means a renovation, a complete change for the better. One so affected by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's speaking of our mindset toward Christ, of course, the Jews especially, toward the Messiah. But he's also referring to the will of God here and understanding it and having that wisdom, you see. Now, physical submission, we talked about the mental. Physical submission obviously involves the body. The Bible teaches Christians that our bodies first belong to the Lord and are to be respected as such. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13 through 15, and verses 18 through 20 says this. Paul writes, now I realize I'm taking these out of context, but you'll get the point. "Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" Speaking of sexual immorality going on. He says, certainly not, Paul. And in verse 18, he says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And remember, the wife and husband are one flesh. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see, sexual relations outside the marriage covenant dishonors the body and it dishonors God. Some, if not many, that practice sexual immorality reap the penalty that is due their actions, Romans 1:27 tells us, and Galatians 6, verse 8. "That which we sow, shall we also reap." Sex between a husband and his wife is godly and fitting and is to be enjoyed within reason. It is to remain between the husband and the wife only and undefiled. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says this, "Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now God's word says in 1 Corinthians 7:4, The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Let me just say this and make this point. However, and to whomever this might apply, I do not know. It's a general statement, but wives withholding sex out of spite or selfishness or to punish the husband is unscriptural and denies the faith. Potentially, it opens your marriage to demonic influences and can lead to temptation from other women who would all too eagerly exploit the situation. And yes, they are out there. It's almost like there's those particular ladies who can sense when a man is having trouble in his marriage. The devil's behind it, obviously, in sin. But withholding and using sex as a punishment out of spite or for whatever reason, it also tempts the wife to seek extramarital satisfaction and ultimately creates an atmosphere of a resentful marriage relationship. Resentment sets in. Now, understandably, marriage is not a sex-on-demand institution. Sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed within a biblical framework of mutual understanding, love, and affection. The man and woman fulfilling one another's needs according to God's intended design. Sex is not new. We always hear of sexual revolutions. It's not new. God created it in the beginning for His purposes, for reproduction of the human race, and for a husband and wife to take pleasure in themselves together. That marriage bond, that one flesh aspect. Thirdly, when it comes to wifely or the submission of the wife, spiritual submission, it involves spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we have the mental, the physical, and now the spiritual submission, or idea of it anyway, concept. In Colossians 1 verse 9, Paul encourages believers at Colossae, saying, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now notice that the will of God is in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is possessing, in other words, it's possessing a practical know-how which comes from God, which speaks of clear analysis and decision-making in applying this knowledge to various problems, writes Norman Geisler, who further observes that, quote, "knowledge of God's will does not come from a fleshly mind, which puffs up, but from the Holy Spirit who enlightens a believer's inner person and from the Word of God. God's will, revealed in the Bible, is made known to believers by the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry," close quote. Spiritual submission to God first, to His Word, to His Spirit. Well, we note in 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." Similarly, Galatians 3:28 reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Nonetheless, the husband is the head of the wife. And this is demonstrated first via his spiritual responsibility in the creative order of things. Not that he is regarded as more spiritual than his wife, you see. But in acknowledging and fulfilling his role as spiritual leader, he serves God's creative design and intended order for his family as well as his church. In the church, if the church or when the church suffers, look to the families. What's going on at home? Now, Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Christian husbands that refuse or neglect their spiritual responsibilities will find themselves hard-pressed to achieve spiritual harmony with their wives or their children and to gain their respect. When the wife submits to and encourages the husband's spiritual responsibility, she in essence submits to Christ's spiritual headship as Creator God, as her Lord and Savior. In other words, the spiritual submission, you have to realize who Christ is, dear wife, beloved, before you can understand the spiritual headship of your husband. And I like this verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 3 through 6. It says, do not let your adornment, speaking of ladies in the church, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, Peter writes. And a lot of times ladies and men alike sometimes are so concerned with that, the vanity of life, the vanity of the flesh. We worry more about how we appear to others than how we are on the inside, how we appear to God. Peter says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty. Notice that, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God, Peter writes. In other words, don't be so obnoxious. Don't be full of ourselves. Ladies, don't be full of yourselves and your femininity. For in this manner, in formal times, Peter goes on, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And as you heard me say last week, I don't expect my wife to call me Lord, but you get the point. And then, of course, spiritually, and I will conclude here shortly, but spiritually, we read some other passages, and I will confess to you, I put these in my message, wondering about their context and placement, and I even put a question mark on whether to present them to you today. So I'm going to share them, and you can research them or digest them how you will today, how the Spirit leads you. But just so we're talking about the spiritual submission of the wife to the husband and his spiritual headship, and why that is. But we get some of the practical aspects presented to us as a result of submissiveness, mental, physical, and spiritual, in the Corinthian assembly. And these are very controversial sometimes, but they don't have to be, these passages, when you understand them. But in the Corinthian assembly, Paul addressed disorder caused by talking disturbances and lack of self-control among the women. There was a tongues problem and other issues, but this was another one. And the text seems to strongly suggest married women in particular, whose believing husbands were present in the church, in the assembly. And the admonishment, you see, that Paul gives is to restore order and peace in the church. Now, I've been in some churches where it's kind of chaotic. People popping up wanting to talk and speak. Ladies just going on. Men as well sometimes. But 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 through 35 reads, let your women keep silent in the churches, Paul says, for they are not permitted to speak. Now, there's a reason he says this. But what I want you to note, he says, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, he's talking about making disturbances and being obnoxious. You with me? And he's also referring to married women whose husbands are present. We just read in Peter where they're to have a quiet and gentle spirit, those wives. And a parallel passage is found in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 14, where Paul addresses the need for silent submission, referring to Eve as the submissive wife of Adam. In the related circumstances there with young Timothy, who pastored eventually Ephesus there, the church in Ephesus, he says, or David Lowry says, such silence would express, you see, such silence of the wives of the women would express their subordinate, but not inferior, relationship to their husbands. It was a demonstration of their understanding of God's order. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 14, let me read it for you. Paul said, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Paul is trying to quell that disorder that was taking place due to, an arrogance or an out of place disturbances. He's not saying that women can't teach or speak, not in a general aspect, but that there's to be an understanding, you see, of submission and what that means in a godly fashion. To have peace in the home with husband and wife and with the church. He's not trying to muzzle ladies here necessarily. That's not the point. He's trying to quell, like I said, the disorder. Now, in conclusion, In Proverbs 31, verse 10, the question is posed, who can find a virtuous wife? Now, last week I mistakenly mentioned Psalm 34 instead of Proverbs 31. I said Psalm 34. And I caught that, as I sometimes critique myself afterward. But last week I mistakenly mentioned Psalm 34, which is a Psalm of David. Because I thought, well, what does it say if I directed you to it? Which is a Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, his son. Now, of course, this would not do for a sermon on marriage. Unless, of course, you need to pretend madness or you're going mad, But this would not do for a sermon on marriage in Psalm 34, lest verse 6 of Psalm 34 should be of encouragement to some of you husbands, which says this, and maybe you'll get a chuckle, it says, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Nonetheless, the wisdom of Proverbs 31 is presented to King Lemuel. There's not a lot about this king. But it's presented to him, he writes it, it's presented to him by his mother concerning the woman of valor, the wife of virtue, and the qualities he might look for in a wife. Proverb 31 is spoken by a woman to a man, a mother to her son. And starting at verse 10 is essentially a king's guideline when seeking a noble wife. And of course, we'll address this next time, but let me leave you with this quote from John MacArthur, who writes that, quote, typically men seek a wife for all the wrong reasons. Looks, accomplishments, style, success, money, or education. They ought to look for a woman with virtue, strength of character, spiritual excellence, and internal godliness. Six specific qualities characterize the excellent wife, close quote. And naturally, we will examine these next Sunday, Lord willing, unless God puts another message on my heart, which there's been one there I've been tinkering with. Let's bow our hearts. Let's bow our minds. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your holy word, Lord. Thank you for your instruction. Thank you for reminding us that you know all things and you know best. Lord, yes, we struggle. We struggle with all relationships. We struggle in our marriages. We struggle with children. We struggle at work. We struggle in the church. But Lord, we trust and lean on your faithfulness and your guidance, your wisdom. Lord, we lean on the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just thank you for sending your Son into the world who saves us from our sin and gives us the hope of eternal life. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you also sent to comfort us and not leave us orphans. Lord, we praise you again today. We're glad to be in your house this morning to worship you because why? You are worthy of worship. Hallelujah. It's not about my emotions. It's not about our emotions or their emotions. It's about your glory, your worthiness. And I praise you, God. Thank you for hearing our prayer today. In Jesus' name, now bless us as we go forth, Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.